So go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. In order to understand this text, you have to get out of your mind the contemporary mindset of monotheism. So when you think about your conception of what's happening in the heavens with God in the spiritual realm, it is that there is one God up there, and that's it. And everything else besides him is white space or is blank. And so that's the monotheism, is that the God, the Yahweh, or the God of the Hebrews, the God of Christianity, is the only being that exists. That is not the mindset of the Hebrews in the Old Testament. That's not the mindset. Polytheism ruled the day back then. And so God, like the idea that there was only one God out there was just unheard of to them. Every nation, every people group had their own deity who governed the things happening in their nation. And so for all of them, the national God of the Hebrews or of Israel was Yahweh. But the God of the Phoenicians was Baal. Or they had several different gods. They had El, they had Asherah, they had Baal, but Baal was their national god. And so, if you good, you also have other ones, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And so, they were other deities who existed to govern those other nations. And so, the idea that there was only one God was just a completely foreign concept to these guys. And in fact, if you want to get biblical with what is truly out there, the spiritual realities that are out there, it's probably somewhere in the middle of monotheism and polytheism, of what's really out there as it is today. And I bring that up because I have found so many fascinating things as I was studying for this sermon, this text today. I've been really pumped about it because I've been like, oh, that's super cool. Okay, let me write that down. Oh, that's super cool. Let me write that down. And so I want to tell you one thing, Psalm 82. So in Psalm 82, there is a psalm in which God is holding these other divine beings on trial. And Psalm 82 says, God stands in the divine assembly. He has assembled these other divine beings, and he pronounces judgment among the gods, little g gods. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And so there's a common belief that these beings were divine. They were supernatural beings created by God for his purposes. Now, in the New Testament, it lumps all of these supernatural beings under the category of angels and demons. And that was kind of how it worked. But in reality, in the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy to them. And so you had some that were angels, that were messengers, but you had some who were archangels, who were like warriors, and they held authority over other ones. And so you've got these other beings. You've got angels, archangels, the Satan, which is a title, the Satan. It's a title that's given to someone for a role that they're supposed to hold. And then you've got these different created superhuman, supernatural beings that are supposed to be hold delegated authority from God. And in some sense, in Genesis, he gives authority over these other nations to these other supernatural beings. And this is, like, as I'm reading this and thinking about this, it's just like mind-blowing, kind of fascinating, because it's so anti what is our contemporary mindset of either there's one God out there or there's no God out there. That's kind of like how it works in America. But there are other divine beings that exist. And so we see this in the fall. So Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 was the human fall where Eve, what does it say in Genesis chapter 3? Eve, what did she see? She saw that the fruit was beautiful, was delightful to look at. And so therefore, what did she do? She took it.
Well, then in Genesis chapter 6, what do we see? We see these divine beings called the sons of God who saw that human women were beautiful, and so they took them. And so in that text, what we see is this inverse of the human fallenness take place in the spiritual realm. And so we see that all creation, both human and divine, was subjected into a fall because they corrupted it by leaving God's good design for our world. They said, we are going to live and exist under our own authority, outside of the authority of the supreme being, Yahweh, the creator of all things. So now, I tell you all that because that is the background for what is going to take place here in 1 Kings. That's the background for what's going to take place here in 1 Kings. Because in this text today, we see a battle brewing taking shape between Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Christianity, and Baal, the God of surrounding nations, most notably the God of the Phoenicians, or from Tyre and Sidon, the God of Jezebel. And he's now the new God of Israel that Ahab has brought into place. And so now there's this battle taking shape. And so now you can see that there's a greater emphasis placed on what's going to happen here in this war between Yahweh, the God of Christianity, and Baal, the God of these surrounding nations. Why? Because it meant something to these people. It wasn't just God is setting himself up as the warrior to fight against some heir. No. God was setting himself up to prove that he was superior over all other divine beings, the ones that he created. Now, we see this is the scene that's taking place, and this is actually what happened in the Exodus. So what happened in the Exodus? God brought about 10 different plagues, and what were those 10 plagues? They were judgments against Israel and against Egypt and against Egypt's gods. He was proving his superiority over those beings there. And so there are very, like God's people, they've been, sorry. So now, as we've seen here in 1 Kings, God's people have been stepping further and further and further into idolatry of worshiping these other beings instead of the true God, Yahweh. That's what Ahab, these different kings, that's been the problem. There's been a trajectory of leading them further and further and further down this rabbit hole of idolatry, of worshiping these other false gods. And Deuteronomy 32, actually, and if you want to kind of stay, like, it's like, oh man, it's kind of confusing. What's going on here? This is where we get the term demon. Deuteronomy 32, 17. Characters a song, and it characterizes these false gods, these idols, these other beings, these divine beings that are leading these other false religions that people are sacrificing to. He characterizes them as demons. He says when they went to sacrifice, they were actually sacrificing to demons. And so there's spiritual realities behind these other false religions that are these God's people are now following themselves, and that's heightens the reason why God is so angry about it. Because they're worshiping these beings that rebelled against him. And they've set up their own religions. And so, since this is the case, you can imagine why the visions that were provided to Joseph Smith, who's the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, or the visions that were provided to Muhammad, the founder of the Muslims, you can imagine why those are so compelling to millions of people across the globe, or billions even. Why? Because there's spiritual realities drawing people behind them. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. And so now among these other gods, Yahweh sets out to prove his superiority over all things on earth and in the sky or in the heavens. Yahweh is the superior one. And so now setting the stage here, Ahab has come to power. Omri's or Omri's son has now come to power, and he is the new king, and he's going to reign for 22 years. Problem, though, is he is the worst. He's a great character. He's the worst, though. And so he follows Jeroboam's pattern. But catch this. Okay, catch this. I love this so much. Go to 29. No, 30. But Ahab, son of Omri, or Omri, I don't know how to say that, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. So he's the worst one of all. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were not enough, as if doing that was not enough, he went and married Jezebel. That might be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, okay? I already said one of my favorite verse is the one about better is a house that has a dry crust than a house full of feasting with strife, you know? And but this might be my second favorite verse because it's so blunt. Like, it's so sarcastic. As if his sin were not enough, he married the worst woman ever to exist, Jezebel. I don't know why. This just caught me as so funny. But his sin, his affront before God, is increased because of who he married. That is an astounding statement. That is an astounding statement. Why? Because she brought along with her her gods. And she followed them to the utmost. There's a life lesson in this, just as a side note. Who you marry matters. The person that you marry and that you commit your life to for the rest of your life matters. And many in this room have found this out, both in positive ways and very negative ways. The person that you marry and you commit your life will shape you. They will shape the trajectory of your life. They will set the priorities for your life in ways that you were like didn't expect. And so if you are newly engaged, or if you are dating, take heed of what's happening here in this text, because the person that you choose to marry will have the highest impact on your life and on your faith. On your faith. And so you need to guard your heart. You need to guard your heart. And so if you're dating someone right now, if you're married, you're stuck. But if you're dating, and you know that the person that you're dating right now will not lead you to become a more committed follower of Jesus, then you need to have the courage to end that relationship. Because one date will lead to a second date, and a second date will lead to infatuation or love, and love will lead to an engagement ring, and an engagement ring will lead to a marriage. That's the natural trajectory. And eventually, down the road, if that person is not on the same page with you with regard to your relationship with Christ, then they're going to pull you away from it. You're not going to change them and affect their heart. Who can affect their heart? The Spirit. You cannot. And so don't try. Don't say, I'm going to date them, and then I'm going to lead them to Christ because I love them. It's a train wreck. There are success stories. There are people who've done that in this church. But it's not the norm. That's the grace of God at work. Now, for Ahab, as we'll see, his wife was a disaster. And she led him to some evil places. And so there's a pattern of disobedience firmly established. So there's a couple things that he does in this text. So the first thing, go to verse 31. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were not enough, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. That's the Phoenicians. And then he proceeded to serve Baal and bow down in worship to him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. So remember, Samaria is the new capital city. He built a temple in the capital city for Baal, setting up Baal as the new national god of the northern kingdom. So now Israel is a Baal nation. He did that with his wife's help. Second thing he did is he also made, verse 33, Asherah poles. That was Baal's, I was confused on this. Either Baal's mom or his consort, you know, his friendly girl, or both. I'm not really certain. But the poles were these places to where you could go worship that god, goddess, sorry. And so those were Asherah stuff. So they're setting up Baal, setting up Asherah, and they're all in the same pantheon of God. So it's not like they're warring. They're in the same family group. And then the third thing he did is during this reign, there's verse 34, Hiel, I don't know how to say his name, the Bethelite built Jericho at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he laid its foundation, and at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he finished its gates, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. The third thing they did in creating this pattern of disobedience is they rebuilt the city of Jericho that Joshua destroyed in the conquest back in the book of Joshua. And so when it's talking about at the cost of his firstborn, Joshua placed a curse on that land and said, if anyone rebuilds this city, it's going to cost him his firstborn son and his lastborn son. So they went and rebuilt it. And this dude lost his firstborn son and his lastborn son because of that. So God means business with this deal. That's setting the stage. Well, here's 17 verse 1. This obscure dude named Elijah just shows up on the scene. This guy, okay, Elijah is one of the most prominent names from the Old Testament. He really only has about 3 or 4 chapters. Like, it's super short. And he comes on the scene like, wham, I'm here, guys. He's just like, there's no, like, ramp up. Okay, there's a guy named Elijah. He had his mom. Here's this. And he was a little kid. No. It's like, bam, I'm here. And here is his, like, he shows up, verse 1. And he just walks right up to the king, right up to Ahab, and he says this, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. This land will not have an ounce of rain until I tell it to. Awesome. Now, here's the question. Why would he do that? God's clearly bringing judgment. God clearly is not for Ahab and Jezebel because they set up these other gods as their national gods. Like, God's not a fan of what's happening in their nation. And so now Elijah, the prophet of God, shows up and says, there's no more rain coming. Why that? Like, remember, God he's not a frazzled parent who's like most of us, who's trying to find some punishment that's going to mean something to your kid. Like, fine, taking away the Barbies didn't work. I'm going to take away your water. Like, he's not like that. Remember, he's not like us. He's not like us. He knows all things and is all wise. And so when he acts, there's purpose in it. Well, who is the new God in town? Baal. And do you know what Baal was the god of? Storms and rain. Baal was the god of storms and water. He was the one through whom all life was supposed to be reinvigorated and reborn. Why? Because he supplied the water. And so now Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, was stepping in. And he was saying, let me show you who controls the rain. And so he says, if you're going to worship that dude, no more rain. That Baal cannot provide a thing for you without my consent. And you can see what's happening here. Yahweh is challenging the new God. Like, he's displaying for the whole nation who is superior. Is it him or is it Baal? I don't know. We're going to find out. And God says, no. We're not going to mince words here. I'm not going to let it rain. I'm going to show you from the beginning who's better. I'm going to show you. And so later, there's actually going to be a little competition between these two gods. Adam's actually going to preach on it. When Elijah and the prophets of Baal meet on this mountain, and this explains the desperation of the prophets of Baal at that time. Like, they're up on this mountain. They're like, Baal, please bring fire down. Please show yourself. Why are they so desperate? They're cutting themselves because for 3 years, Baal has been silent. He's proven over the last 3 years of drought that he is worthless and powerless to do anything to help them in this situation. And as his prophets, if their God is worthless and powerless in this situation, then that means that they are too. And then when does the rain return? After Baal is proven to be false. After Yahweh is proven to be superior, all of a sudden, Elijah says, you hear that? It's a storm coming. And so this, what we're seeing at the beginning of this chapter, this next section, this last section of the book of 1 Kings, is it's not just about Ahab and Jezebel versus Elijah as like good people or the true worshipers of God and versus bad people or the idolaters. Like it's not just about that, but it's about whose God is superior and whose God is worthy of worship and devotion. And so verse 1, look at verse chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead settlers said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. God has delegated the authority over the rain to Elijah and said, when you say it, it'll rain, but I don't want you to say it yet. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Wadi Cherith. That's like a riverbed, a dry riverbed. Hide in the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan, and you are to drink from the Wadi. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you here. This is in order to drive home his point that Baal can do nothing, Elijah, he said, you've got the authority to make it rain. Also, go run and hide out in the wilderness so that way Ahab can't come find you. You know, go hide out. That way, because if they find you and they try to get you to make it rain, they can torch you and stuff. Just go hide. Run away from them. Don't be found by them. And then, as if to display his sovereignty, not only over the rain, but over all things, he sets up birds, like literally birds, to be his Uber Eats drivers. And so he says, go hang out over there in the river, and I'm going to bring you some dinner, okay? And the birds are going to do it. So verse 8 and 9, look at this. Then the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, get up and go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon. Wait, whoa, where? Sidon. The Phoenicians, the home of the Phoenicians. Go to a widow in Zarephath. Look, I've commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there. Now, there's a widow hanging out in Zarephath. It's a foreigner. She's a Phoenician. Now, is it just the effects of this drought are seen as far away as Phoenicia, and so this was a city on the coast on the Mediterranean up north. So God prompts Elijah to leave his hiding place, to go head out to Phoenicia. Now, probably to go there, one, to help this woman. It's going to help her. It's going to help Elijah because he's going to find someone else to help him, to feed him stuff, because the riverbed has dried up. He doesn't have any more water. But also maybe to hide from Ahab's cronies, because they're probably looking for this dude. They're like, where is Elijah? And they're like sending out search parties. And so he's like, why don't you just go hang out in a different city, a different area, a different country, to hide out for a little bit longer. And so God moved ahead of him to ensure that Elijah was going to be cared for. This is really interesting here. He providentially tasks a widow to provide for him, to set up her home, to set up things necessary for him. Now, she's an interesting choice because widows, and there's like widows in the Old Testament, represented the poorest in the society. Why? Because the society was male-centric, male-dominated, and they were the ones who worked. That's why having a male son was so important, because when husband died, you could have a son who could take care of you. And so there weren't 401ks or pension plans or things set up to where you could continue to draw social security. It was like when your husband died or your son died, you were on your own. And it was a very dangerous place to be. Well, then Elijah is in need for someone to help him get some food and some water. And he says, go up here to Zarephath, a foreign Phoenician woman. She can take care of you. She's a widow. And for him, like, this is going to represent a real challenge to his faith. Because he's saying, like, go find the poorest woman in Zarephath, and she's going to be the one to care for you. Like, that's like praying for growth in patience. And the God's like, got you, bro. Here's the most annoying person in your office. He's going to be your cubicle mate. Like, that's not what I was asking for. What I was really asking for you, I was asking for less reason to need patience. I wasn't meaning to develop patience so that way I can withstand Jared here. Not Jared at here. Not Jared here. That's not what I meant. I just picked the name out. maybe this subliminal thing. Maybe I'm really trying to get, no. That was not a hit at Jared. The name just popped out. Sorry, Jared. Sorry, Casey. Anyways, we think of these guys in the Bible as like mountainous, you know, as like fake superheroes for God, that they had no real crisis of faith, and that they were able to just do what they needed, and like when God said go here, they were like, oh, I'm gonna go there. Like that's how the vision that we have of these guys is, like these superhero things, like you know, like superheroes before movies made them all moody and complex, you know, where they've got a dark side. Like now, like back then, it was like no, like these guys were not that way. Like they were real people. They had real lives, real struggles, real knee pain. Like they had they were real people. And we're gonna see this about Elijah right after he has this major mountaintop experience of defeating Baal on the mountain. And what happens immediately after that? He runs away because he's terrified for his life, and he gets in a depressed state and he asks God to kill him. He gets suicidal. He had real, real struggles, real crises of faith. But at this step, Elijah is called to respond by faith, to set out to Zarephath to go find this widow who's going to care for him. But you know what's interesting about this widow? God sets her up as the one who's going to provide for him. But he forgot to tell her that was her job. He never told her. Like I don't know why I like that so much, but God sets, it's like, I've got a widow up there who's going to care for you. It's going to be no problem. But she never found out. Like, God didn't come to her and say, hey, I got a task for you. You're going to care for this cool guy who wants to be killed. You don't want to be seen with him. Like, no. She just goes to the watering hole to get water. And he shows up. He's like, hey, can you give me a drink? And she's like, fine, you know? And she goes to get him a drink. Like, and she's expected also to care for him at her expense. God didn't tell her this was her job. She's just expected to do it, and he doesn't provide the money to do it. Like, catch what happens. Look, verse 10. So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. When she arrived at the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood, and Elijah called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup, and let me drink it. And she went to go get it for him, and then he called to her while she was out there and said, oh, please bring me some bread too. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, as Yahweh lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil left in the jug. Just now, I came to gather these couple of sticks in order to prepare it for myself and for my son so that way we can have a last meal and we can eat it and then we can die. At this point, like, that's what she's got left. And God says, yes, you're perfect. You're the one I want. You're caring for this guy. Also, use all the rest of your food to feed him. So, big moment of faith for him and for her. Like, are you going to do this or not? Like, she's in a desperate situation. But then what happens? Elijah tells her, don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord. He had spoken through Elijah. What an amazing, amazing scene, amazing miracle that God is caring for her. And you notice, he's not caring for an Israelite. She's a foreigner. She's a Phoenician. Now, why does God choose her? Now, she was not the only widow. She wasn't even an Israelite widow. Why did God choose her among all people? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It is simply God's grace at work in her life to provide for her and for her son, while she provides for Elijah in pursuing faith by saying, I'm going to care for this guy that was brought to me. And I don't have anything else to say really about it. I just think it's kind of cool. But here comes a real crisis of faith, okay? Verse 17 comes along. The son of the woman who owned the house became ill. His illness got worse until he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death? So while Elijah is there, we don't know how long, for a while, a couple years, because the rain is 3 years, and her son becomes really sick and passes away, and she turns immediately and blames Elijah for it. But in the end, he and the God that he represented was the very people that she needed in that moment. And look what it says. The Lord listened, verse 22, the Lord listened to Elijah because he cries out to him. And the boy's life came into him again, and he lived. And then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room and into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, look, your son is alive. And then the woman said, now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's words from your mouth are true. God heard, and he responded. Now, why doesn't he do this all the time? I don't know. It's pretty limited, really, in the Bible, how many times something like this takes place, resurrection. But he did it here for this woman. And in that, there's a proof, there's displaying for this woman and for us now that the God's words that he sent through Elijah were true. Now, there's a lesson in this text for us that I want us to see. It's the same lesson that was meant for Ahab, same lesson that was meant for Jezebel, for this widow, and for Elijah. It's that this, only Yahweh can bring the rain. And only Yahweh could deliver this foreign widow from disaster and death. Only Yahweh. That's like what this beginning thing is all about. Only Yahweh could do what was necessary. Only he could bring rain, and only he could deliver this woman. He stands alone among all beings, all supernatural beings that exist. He stands alone. Only he could do it. He is the superior one. But then one day, this is what's fascinating. One day, this other dude comes along and does these very same things. Look with me. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Afterward, this dude named Jesus, was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. This is chapter 7, verse 12, Luke. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out, as was his mother's only son. She was now a sonless widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her, and when the Lord saw her, catch that, the Lord, Jesus, called Lord in this text, he saw her, and what happened? He had compassion on her, and he said, don't weep, don't be afraid. And he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped, and he said, young man, I tell you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And listen to what it says here. What did Elijah do with the boy? He came downstairs after Yahweh raised him from the dead and handed him to his mother. And then what does it say Jesus does here? The dead man sat up and began to speak, and then Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. Catch this. Look in that, the next chapter, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. One day, he, meaning Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat, and he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake, and they were being swamped and were in danger. And they came and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to die." And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he turned to them, and he said, "Where is your faith?" And listen to this. They were fearful and amazed, asking one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." So the question that lingers in these texts is, who then is this? Who then is this? And I ask you that same thing. Who then is this that even the weather obeys him? And if he is who you think he is, then what was the point back in 1 Kings, back in Elijah's day? Submit to him. Worship him only. Listen to the words of the Bible. Listen to what God says to us. If Yahweh is the only one who can control the rain, and if he was the only one who could provide for this widow and raise her son up from the dead, but then another guy comes and does those very same things, then what does that make him? Who does that make him? Hear from the Bible, submit to Jesus. Submit to Jesus and worship him alone. For if he can do the things that only Yahweh can do, then that makes him God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. For texts like this that are just fascinating, that teach us about who you are and how you work in our world. And how you care for your people, and you are jealous for your glory. You are passionate about people coming to see you as the true God, coming to know you in a real relationship, coming to worship you alone among all other things available. God, we pray that you would give us steadfast hearts in which we would be firmly committed to Jesus. Because he can do the things that only you can do. And so we pray that you would give us a greater commitment to him, a greater awe of who he is, because he is the one who can calm the storms. He's the one who can bring the rain. He's the one who can raise the dead. And ultimately, he's the one who says we all can have a resurrection like him. And so we pray and we worship him this morning. And we submit our lives to him and to following him as our Lord, as our master over our lives. And by faith, we claim the forgiveness that we find in him. And we claim our adoption as your children. And so give us a time of mindfulness of his strength, his ability, his authority. And of how our faith is placed in the right place when we place it in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you've never met Jesus, you can. He is the God who can control the rain. He can control our destinies. you can raise the dead to life. And we believe by faith that when he died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, that we who believe in him will also attain that same future. And here's how you do it. You turn to him and you say, Jesus, I heard that you died on the cross for me, and I heard you resurrected from the dead. And now I trust that when you did that, it meant something for me in my life. You did away with my sin, and you're giving me a future, and now I submit to my life to follow you. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus, and that's what he calls all of us to do. And after you do that, it's very important that you get up and you tell someone else you did that. And so the band's going to play quietly for 30 seconds or a minute to give you a moment to respond, to worship. And if you want to pray with someone, I'm going to be in the front over here, or catch me after the service. And so while the band plays, you respond.